All righty. Well, I am pinch hitting for Pastor John in your study through Acts. John told me before he left for South Asia that he had finished Acts chapter 23. And so he asked if I would do Acts 24 because he is determined for y'all to finish Acts this spring before the summer ends, starts, okay? So as I begin Acts 24, go ahead and turn there and get ready to join me in the Word as we're nearing the end of it. I bit off more than I can chew. I thought, oh, this would be easy, just one chapter and be a breeze, you know. And of course, he told me late last week, was it Thursday? Oh, by the way, I finished 23. You could start studying 24. Man, it's not just 24. I've got to go back and read several chapters and catch up to understand why we are at chapter 24, what happened leading us into this chapter we're about to study. And so to help me and to also remind you of where we're heading into in chapter 24, I want us to read chapter 3 and read the last few verses starting at 31 of Acts chapter 23. So just kind of, this is the on-ramp we're going to take to get us on the highway of chapter 24, okay? So Acts 23, verse 31, we'll start there. So the soldiers, in accordance with their order, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so as we begin chapter 24, in just a moment, what has happened here, if you remember from Acts chapter 21, three more chapters back, Paul had been to break his Levitical vow, had went for cleansing in the temple along with some other Jewish Christians, and the crowds of the city there had seen Paul hanging out with some Jewish Christians from Ephesus, and they knew that Paul was this man. He was had a reputation that was preceding him of his radical conversion, being the one who was there with Stephen, holding the cloak of the ones that stoned Stephen to death. Paul, this zealot himself for the Jewish law, was now radically converted to Christianity after meeting with Jesus, with the blinding and all that. And so Paul has now been preaching the gospel out in other parts of the world, and he's coming back into Jerusalem, and he was going to, at the instructions of James, as well as some other Christian Jewish leaders there in the Jerusalem church, said, why don't you just go to the Jerusalem temple and make this Levitical vow, break it by cleansing and make your sacrifices. You pay for these other four guys' sacrifices just to appease our messianic Jewish friends that we follow Christ with, because there was such turmoil even among these Jewish Christians about what does it mean to be a follower of Christ while yet remaining culturally Jewish. That was a struggle they had. They were breaking away from the laws of all the things that the law said to do as Jews under the law, but now they follow Christ, but there was still some confusion about, well, what do you do and what do you not do? And Paul, trying to be conciliatory to these Jewish brothers, Paul has said, I have learned to be all things to all people. Wherever he was at, Paul was trying to be as gracious as he can in whatever audience he was in front of for the sake of the gospel. So now being back in Jerusalem, he has now said, hey, if you want me to go to the temple and pray and make sacrifice there with these guys just to show that I am not a radical, I still love my Jewish Christian friends. While I'm still out there sharing Christ with Gentiles, there was this uncertainty among these Messianic Jews about where Paul stood with his faith in regard to Judaism. And this is like a peace offering. I'll just do that. Well, in the midst of going to make his offerings there during that time of considering himself unclean and making his offerings, before he ever made those offerings, the crowds of people caught wind that he was there, a riot ensued, and then the Roman police came in and rescued Paul from being beat to death right there by the mobs. And so that's why the centurions and the leaders there said, hey, let's take him to Governor Felix and let him deal with this and figure out what these accusations are by the Jewish leaders against Paul. So that's where we're going with this today. And so Paul is going to be standing before Felix, Governor Felix, under trial for what happened with the mob there in Jerusalem. So chapter 24, verse 1 says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So Paul had already made his way to Caesarea, was under house arrest basically there by the governor. And the governor said, send word back to the Jerusalem leaders to come and represent themselves against their case. So it took 5 days for them to get there, and they bring with them an attorney. And so this attorney, Tertullus, he is a professional orator. Like most lawyers, they have the gift of gab. They know how to use words. And we're going to read how crafty he is with the choice of his words, of his accusations against Paul. Verse 2, after Paul had been summoned now, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, so now everybody's here. Felix has summoned the leaders, the Jewish, the priest from Jerusalem, and now Paul is now before the governor. And so here we begin this trial. Do you love to watch a good trial movie or a good trial show or watch? I do. I mean, there's been some good ones through the years. When I started reading this, I thought about you. You grew up with Perry Mason, didn't you? Do y'all remember Perry Mason? Oh, yeah. That's good stuff, wasn't it? I remember Perry Mason very well. And just every week, the different cases that he would defend before the court, just a good trial show. Well, we've got a good show today, okay? This is one of Paul before Felix. And so now we're going to hear the opening arguments from Tertullus. And here's what he says to the governor. And just imagine the flair of a savvy lawyer as he presents this case, as you read this with me. Okay, here we go. He says, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation. Governor, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, sir, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. So you see here, he's flattering the governor. You know, as most attorneys do before they go before any judge, they're going to respect the position and they're going to acknowledge you are the judge in this case. We thank you for taking our case to hear it before you now. And so that's what he's simply doing, is his opening statement is just an acknowledgement of his authority, his position. But buddy, he was pouring it on thick. Now, Governor Felix was not everything that you heard in this opening statement about him by Tertullus. Felix was anything but loved. He was the opposite. He was hated by the Jewish people. He was a ruthless, terrible governor over the Judean province. Let me tell you a little bit about Felix. His name is Antonius Felix, and he resided there in Caesarea. He was born a slave, and he rose through the ranks to become this governor over Judea in the Roman governmental system. He has a brother named Pallas who served the Emperor Claudius. So there were several emperors during the Roman Empire, and Claudius was the emperor of Rome at the time, and Pallas served Claudius, and through his connections and through smoozing and just, I don't know, we don't know the details of how Felix went from a slave to a governor over this province, but he did. I think part of his savvy was he married into certain families. He had had three wives in the course of his tenure of living, and they were very political, savvy connections through marriage. His current wife at the time of this case was Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And I don't remember in my studies the name of the other two, but they were notable women, and you would know their history if I'd have said them. So, and he was a procurator of Judea from AD 52 to about 59 or 60, depending on who you ask. And though he was a freedman, Felix was a man who used to be a slave, and now he lived as a free man, he never outgrew his slavish mentality. It's said by the historian Tacitus, who wrote this about Felix, he has the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. And so, so Felix was ruthless, he was shrewd, he was animalistic almost the way he attacked his enemies. And so to compare what I just told you from history about him, and then you hear these words that Tertullus used of him, saying he was kind and he was this excellent and thankful, leader. You can tell that Felix may have been listening tongue in cheek. Yeah, come on. I appreciate your platitudes towards me, but get to what you want to say, So we all knew he probably didn't mean it. So now, here is the charges against Paul. In verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest. A real pest. What a simple word to us to describe Paul. In our vernacular today in American English, when we say pest, we think of flies, right? We think of kids being a pest with one another in school and grade school. Hey, he's bugging me. He's being a pest. He's picking at me. Simple, benign little things. That's not a big deal as far as the word pest we use today. But in biblical times, during the New Testament period, this word pest was much deeper and much broader use. It was used of like the word pestilence or plague. Tertullus was saying Paul is a plague upon our society. He is spreading contagion with his actions and his words and his behavior. He is not good for society. He is like a plague. That's what he means when he says pest. And he goes on to say in the beginning of verse 5, a fellow who stirs up dissension. He stirs up dissension. In one translation, it goes on to say here, a ringleader. He stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. In my translation, we wanted to judge him according to our law. So to finish out the charges here, he called him a troublemaker, a pest, a plague. Interesting, this was the same charge that was brought against Jesus before Pilate. And the reason why this attorney, this lawyer, was trying to persuade his case this way is because the Roman people didn't really care about Jewish religion. They allowed it. They were temperate towards it, and they wanted everybody to practice their religion as they saw fit, but to do it peacefully. And so this attorney knew he's got to appeal to the Roman perspective of his situation, much the way Pilate was appeased. Hey, this man is trying to create trouble for our society. He's disrupting the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so you need to think about this guy in that way as a Roman leader. Secondly, he called him this ringleader of the Nazarene sect. So each word is loaded with strong negativity. He didn't just say he's a leader. No, a ringleader. Now, you've heard that word. Ringleaders are leaders of gangs, right? We know, even in today's modern language, if you say somebody's a ringleader, that means he's the person in a group of people who's causing trouble. Now, if we say he's a leader, well, that could be a positive thing, right? But no, Paul is not even considered a leader. He's a ringleader. And now he goes on to say, he doesn't even refer to Paul as a follower of Jesus. He doesn't even mention the name Jesus. He simply refers to him as the Nazarene sect. So even sect, S-E-C-T, has a negative connotation. So Tertullus is really just pouring on this negative connotations, a great craftsman of words to sort of sway Felix. And then the third charge was he tried to desecrate the temple. And that's in verse 6. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, which meaning that charge was he was bringing Gentiles into the temple, which was false, not true. In verse 7, but Lysias is the commander who came along with much violence, took him out of our hands. And so if you go back and read 21, Lysias, this commander of the Roman police there, was saving Paul's life because the mob was the ones that was killing or trying to kill Paul. So this lawyer is spinning the information. And don't we have that going on today? We have spin doctors who work in government. All they do is their job is to spin the news so that it's heard the way they want you to hear it. So that you hear the words that brings about fear in your heart or brings about joy or anxiety or sways you in a positive way to get you to continue to vote for your favorite politician or whatever. So spin has been going on even back in the time of Jesus and back in the time of Paul, taking what is truth and spinning it into another narrative that is not true or skewing the truth to where it's sort of a half-truth with a lot of lie. So we have a great story here. But Lysias, verse 7, the commander came along with much violence and took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And so the reason Lysias couldn't hear the case, because even among the Jewish people there in the city, they were confused about who Paul was. One group is hearing this, one group's hearing that, you know, they just didn't know what to think. And so Lysias was hearing so many conflicting views about what the case, what exactly is wrong with Paul? Why do y'all want to kill him? He said, I'm just going to take this to the next level and send it up the ranks and let Felix deal it. That's why Lysias did this. So verse 9, so the Jews also joined the attack, asserting that these things were so. But then in verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul responded. So imagine, if you will, the judge Felix is sitting there, arms crossed. He's heard the case from Tertullus now on behalf of the Jewish leaders. And he looks to the other side of the room and goes, next. Gives a nod, you know, okay, you speak. And now we hear Paul defending himself. Verse 10, second part. Paul says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul is subtly making his case, even in his opening remarks. He said, I've only been in Jerusalem here total 12 days. I've been, so Felix knows that he's been imprisoned here for 5 days under Felix's guard, plus 1 day in Jerusalem under Lysias's guard. So that's 6 out of the 12 days that he's been under arrest in prison. So Paul is saying here, I only had 6 days of being in the public where I could do any kind of trouble. How much trouble can a man do in 6 days to cause all this trouble? So he's subtly making his case. Verse 12, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Why? Because he was doing what the Levite vow was to consider himself unclean and abstain and stay away from people for a period of time. So he was avoiding people until he can go before the priest and declare himself clean again. Verse 13, nor can they prove to you that the charges of which they now accuse me. They can't prove it. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect that I do serve, the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So he says here that they can't prove any of the charges that they're bringing, but I do admit. He didn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus. He said, I am a follower of the way. This was a common description of these believers in Jesus Christ. They called themselves followers of the way. And he did acknowledge to call it a sect. But he also goes on to tie himself to the Jewish people, these Messianic Jews, as well as the old guard of the Jewish Sanhedrin that was there before him, saying, I believe in the same God they believe in, the God of our fathers, believing in everything that is in accordance with the law that was written by the prophets. So he's saying, yes, I worship Jesus, but I also believe in everything the Old Testament law says that these guys are the priest of. I believe the same thing. So he's trying to show there's not that much difference between us. But here is the difference. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In this view, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. So Paul is very skillfully, with clear, concise words, also showing, hey, these are my people. I'm one of them in many, many ways, and I am going to do my best to walk at peace with them as well as with my God. You know, Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, knowing his ability to whatever audience he's in front of, to be as much like them as possible, he said, if possible, be at peace with all people. And you remember reading that? If it's possible, I think it says, to be at peace. So Paul acknowledges in his other writings that try to be in clear conscience with anybody around you, but there's going to be people in life you're just not going to get along with, right? There are going to be people because of personality, whatever it may be, you just don't get along with as much as you try. Maybe the other person that you're trying to get along with, y'all just don't click. It's like oil and water. You ever had somebody like that in your life? I have. I mean, it's just difference in personalities. I mean, and it's not that there's anything wrong with them. We just don't gel well. But as hard as I can, and Paul is saying, as hard as he can, he will try to live at peace with anybody. And that's what Paul was doing coming back into Jerusalem, was to say, hey, James and you other leaders of the Jerusalem church, if you want me to go to the temple with these other guys, sure, I'll do that. If that'll appease you and keep good, clear conscience with us just to keep peace, I'll do that. That's what Paul was trying to do back in chapter 21. So we move on here. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. That's what he said. I did go to the temple to make these offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowds or without any uproar, but there were some Jews from Asia. There was that group of Jews from Asia that had saw me with some fellow Messianic Jewish followers from the Ephesians province. And he goes on to say in verse 19, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. So Paul is saying here, it's really not these Sanhedrin, it's not the high priest that needs to be here. I didn't do anything to him. The accusations are coming from those others that are not here. So Paul, again, is showing and defending himself. You don't have a case against me. This is a trial that should be thrown out because you don't have anybody here to really that represents what was going on. Verse 20, or let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Go back and read chapter 21 to find that statement. And so Paul is saying, I hadn't done anything to the men that are present here before you, but go ahead and ask them to tell me exactly what I did against them. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Let me stop here for a second. So he has now heard the defense and the prosecution. And so he decides, Paul's right. I need to have more evidence in front of me. I need to have more witnesses. So call for the leader there in Jerusalem to come up, Lysias. So let's just put this case on hold until he can arrive and we'll reconvene and I'll hear more of the case. And so in the meantime, Felix, because he has this Jewish wife, maybe because it says here he's familiar with Christianity, the way, he was pleasant to them. He was pleasant to Paul and favorable to give him a little more freedom while he waits for the trial to continue. But in verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. So, can you believe this here? Paul, the man that he is now speaking to one of the highest leaders in the known world. Not only has he been presented before him in this trial, but now he is having private conversations with this governor, this king of this province, second in command to Caesar among all the other governors. He's second tier in leadership to the Caesar. And he's got his audience, and he's sharing the gospel with him. He's telling him all the goodness and the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. He's sharing, as he said here, about these things he mentioned, righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, self-control that probably comes through the Holy Spirit, and the future judgment that is to come when Christ comes to rule and to reign again, when he is going to be king and Lord over everything. I'm reading into these simple three words that Luke gave us here in this writing. And as Felix heard the gospel, Scripture says he became frightened. Got nervous, got scared. We don't know how God had been working in Felix's life to bring him to this place of hearing the gospel plain and clearly. And Felix did as Felix does with everything else he's done as a leader, much like he did with postponing and delaying the decision about Paul before Tertullus in that case, he also delayed his decision to follow Christ. And he goes on to say here in verse 26, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, a bribe he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So Felix refused to make a decision. Felix delayed his decision about Christ. Felix also looked for profit from Paul. And Felix feared God. He is much like we are today when anybody is presented with a clear gospel presentation and they're confronted with the truth of who they are before a high and holy God, in that we will stand before Jesus Christ one day as a righteous judge. It should evoke fear in our hearts. Are we worthy of standing before? How can we stand before a holy God one day? And many people today that are lingering around Christianity, much like Felix was lingering around Paul, having many more conversations, wondering and wanting to know, what am I going to gain from Christianity? What am I going to gain from following Jesus? Is there any money that I can gain from this Christian? Felix was looking for material profit from this Christian. He was punting down the road. I'll make a decision later about Jesus. I just don't have time to do it right now. I'll consider it later. I'm sure maybe he was having conversations with his wife. We don't know. But aren't there people today that when they come and hear Pastor John preach or whoever's preaching, or they talk to you about Jesus, and they make excuses, don't they? Well, thank you for sharing your belief in Jesus. I'm glad it means something to you. I'm happy for you. I'll think about it. Or I'll pray about it. Well, let me get back to you. Well, maybe later. Maybe when I get my life in order. Maybe when I stop drinking, I'll come to church. When I get my kids raised, I'll start coming to church. We make all kind of excuses that keeps us from coming to the truth with Jesus. Do we not? It's just our human nature. It's what Satan wants us to do, is to punt it down, kick that can down the road, and make that decision later. And that's where we find Felix wrestling with the gospel and waiting. There's a story told about Alexander the Great, when he was emperor, king of everything. And there was a widow that came to Alexander the Great and was wanting her case to be heard before Alexander about some needs she had. And he wouldn't hear her case. And she kept coming to him, and he could hear her, and she can see him, and he can see her. And she just kept coming and just being persistent. He said, I need you to hear my case. It's urgent. And Alexander said, I don't have time to hear your case. And this widow replied, then you need to stop being king. If you don't have time to answer my, stop being king. And that stung. And Alexander stopped right there, heard her case, and everybody else that was there. It was a realization, time does not wait for anybody. I need to handle the matters now, no matter the excuses I make. Deal with it while you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Don't wait another day to answer the question, what will you do with this man Jesus? Will you accept him and declare him Lord of your life? Let him cleanse you and forgive you of your sins? Walk afresh and anew, born again into new life in Christ Jesus? Or will you continue to walk in the sinfulness that you live in, separated from God, destined for hell apart from Christ, living in your own sin? Everyone has that choice to make. And then I also want to close with this other verse from Psalm 138, if you'll turn over there with me. So not only as we think about it, about Felix and his decision of what to do with Christ, think about Paul and what he's walking through for himself as a follower of Jesus. As he is trying to serve Jesus as faithfully as he knows how, as an apostle, he's out doing God's work. He is serving faithfully, but yet he's finding himself always in trouble. Whether it be a riot, a shipwreck, prison, now he's in, you know, before a king, about to be, who knows what's going to happen to him. I came across this in my reading this morning as I was just reading some other stuff, and I thought, this fits Paul. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's only 8 verses. As I read this, think about Paul and his life as you read this. Maybe Paul encouraged his soul with this scripture. I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I will sing praise to you before the gods, little g, before all those other people worshiping all those false gods. I'm going to praise the one true living God. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day that I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. And was not Paul a bold man? Verse 4, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And here Paul is standing before kings, sharing the gospel. Verse 5, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. You see in verse 7, God's goal is our perfection, not our protection. God is going to allow Paul to go through persecution, not keep him from it. God is going to allow this persecution and these troubles to sanctify Paul himself, but also see that the gospel is presented. Verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the words of your hands. I love verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. No matter where we are in life with our own troubles, our own persecutions and trials and difficulties, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, trust in the goodness and the providence of a holy God that he will accomplish whatever what concerns him in you. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for my life. And I may not like the situation I'm in. I think about the book of James, and it says, consider it all joy when you find yourself in various trials. Honestly, do you want to say, woohoo, happy day, I'm in trouble today, you know? Take joy that I've got this bad thing going on in my life. Do we do that? But James said, consider it all joy when we're going through these difficult circumstances, knowing that it produces perseverance and patience and maturity in Christ Jesus. It is going to take these difficult circumstances for God's glory to be seen in you and through you. So therefore, God is not going to shield you and let you live life in a bubble from pain or suffering or sorrow. He will carry you through your circumstances because his goal is your perfection. His goal is his glory. So remember that as you read chapter 24, when you think about Paul and what he's going through. And so that is my prayer for us today. So let me close in prayer.
Thank you.